This is the 22nd in our series of studies in the book of 1 Corinthians. Our passage is 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22, but we'll be concentrating particularly on a couple of verses, and we will also be using Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and the title of our topic today is God-controlled temptation. God with a hyphen followed by the word controlled. God-controlled temptation. Martin Luther once said, there are three things that make a Christian: prayer, meditation, and temptation. According to our passages for this study, all human beings have temptations. They are part of human existence since the fall. In His grace, God has made powerful provisions for our rescue at the point of sinning. In their book entitled Renewal, Ray and Ann Ortlund, the Ortlunds were in ministry for many years in Southern California. There is a Ray Ortlund Jr. who has continued their ministry entitled Renewal. So they wrote a book entitled Renewal, and they had a ministry entitled Renewal, which is continued by Ray Jr. I have a little claim to fame. I met him one time. Actually, I gave him a ride in the back of our station wagon after an Evangelical Theological Society meeting over 20 years ago, and talked with him a little bit. If I remember correctly, he complimented me on my driving for some reason. So there's my claim to fame with the Ortlund family. But Ray and Ann have this little fable that appears in that book. It's about Toad and Frog. Toad baked some cookies. These cookies smell very good, said Toad. He ate one. And they taste even better, he said. Toad ran to Frog's house. Frog, Frog, cried Toad, taste these cookies that I have made. Frog ate one of the cookies. These are the best cookies I have ever eaten, said Frog. Frog and Toad ate many cookies, one after another. You know, Toad, said Frog, with his mouth full, I think we should stop eating. We will soon be sick. You are right, said Toad. Let us eat one last cookie, and then we will stop. Frog and Toad ate one last cookie. There were many cookies left in the bowl. Frog said, Toad, let us eat one very last cookie, and then we will stop. Frog and Toad ate one very last cookie. We must stop eating, cried Toad as he ate another. Yes, said Frog, reaching for a cookie. We need willpower. What is willpower? Said Toad. Willpower is trying hard not to do something you really want to do, said Frog. You mean like trying hard not to eat all these cookies? Asked Toad. Right, said Frog. Frog put the cookies in a box. He said, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog tied some string around the box. There, he said, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can cut the string and open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog got a ladder. He put the box up on a high shelf. There, said Frog, now we will not eat any more cookies. But we can climb the ladder and take the box down from the shelf and cut the string and open the box, said Toad. That is true, said Frog. Frog climbed the ladder and took the box down from the shelf. He cut the string and opened the box. Frog took the box outside. He shouted in a loud voice, hey, birds, here are cookies. Birds came from everywhere. They picked up all the cookies in their beaks and flew away. Now we have no more cookies to eat, said Toad sadly. Not even one, yes, said Frog. But we have lots and lots of willpower. You may keep it all, Frog, said Toad. I'm going home to bake a cake. What do you do when you sin? And I don't mean the particular acts of sin, I mean the process. Isn't it true that we debate it in our minds and we say, yes, no, maybe? And we look at all sides, like trying to solve a Rubik's Cube. We look at this side of the sin and we look at that side, and maybe we've already given in. And we often see how far we can indulge the thought, and by that time, it's already sin. Are we like Toad and Frog, having lots of trouble taking the decisive step of rejecting temptation? Can we do better before God and do it consistently? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 22. We'll also look at Hebrews chapter 4 because the passages are complementary. And we will not be looking at, in detail, all of 1 Corinthians 10, only two particular verses. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 22. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers. And by the way, the whole passage is about controlling ourselves and denying ourselves for the sake of the good. I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Baptism here means identification, as it does elsewhere in the New Testament, identified with Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. That's a very interesting statement, isn't it? On us in the church age, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Now this particular verse, verse 13. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. From Hebrews 4 and James 1, we will see what that is. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? and then Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll see James in a moment. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And we recall that the key issue in the book of Hebrews was that some of the people appeared to the writer to be possibly not genuine believers. They had made a profession of faith, but their lives did not match that profession. They were not able to take in deeper spiritual truths. They were giving in to sin too easily. They were not putting the appropriate degree of esteem and recognition on the value of their elders and several other things. Verse 15, and this starts with the word for and gives the reason why the high priest is able to carry out his work for us. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Notice that there is a double negative in this English translation that, not a double negative, but two negations. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. Now, we might think that the easier way to say this would be, we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. That would come out with the same general truth, but it would not be emphasizing what the writer to the Hebrews wants to emphasize here, and that is that some people that he is writing to must have thought that Jesus was not able to sympathize with them, did not understand their situation. And so he starts from the point of inability to sympathize, and he says, it is not the case that he is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, probably spiritual weaknesses with regard to temptation. But we have one who has been tempted in every way. The Greek text says something like, according to resemblances, or according to likenesses. And the writer is stressing that the temptations that Jesus had were just like ours. Not as many, but just like ours. And he was tempted just as we are, and yet was without sin, that is, without resulting sin, sin resulting from his acts in his case. Verse 16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. There's a throne characterized by grace, the text says. With confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And 1 Corinthians 10 speaks about that time of need. And this fits right in to tell us why, what we should do as God is providing a means of escape. Well, let's think about the interpretation of these passages and the application of the passages to our lives today. First of all, temptation and sin are not the same thing. The Bible tells us that there are two sources of temptation. The first is external and is probably mainly Satan. However, it may be that the majority of temptations come from within us, as indicated by the most explicit New Testament teaching on the process of temptation, James chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14, that we'll look at in a moment. What is very certain, however, is that temptations do not come from God. We tend to blame God for the circumstances that lead us to sin. But God himself is not tempted to sin and does not, in turn, offer temptations to anyone. A temptation is an invitation to sin. It's like taking your finger, your index finger, and saying, come here and do this. That's what a temptation is, the Greek word peirazo. It can mean to attempt or to try to do something. In the preceding text that we just read in Hebrews 4, it says Jesus was tempted in every way. And there's a particular Greek tense there, a perfect tense that seems to be telling us that Jesus was tempted and is in a state of having passed the test, which means he's able to help us. Well, what is clear is that God is above the process of temptation, and he controls it for us. That's 1 Corinthians 10. He controls the process of temptation. So here is the process as it moves from temptation to sin, according to James 1, 13 and 14, and here is that text. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Notice that our own lust invites us to sin. The enticing, the invitation, the index finger, as it were, saying, come here and do this. The enticing that it does is like bait used to catch a fish. Lust acts as a lure to lead us to sin. Our own lust internally gives us an invitation like a lure to bite the lure and therefore the hook and sin. Notice that at this point, sin has not yet occurred. Temptation and sinning are separate in time. They are two different things, connected but different. In the Bible, temptation is not sin. If I tempt someone else to sin, of course, then I am sinning. But in ourselves, temptation and sin are not the same thing. There is a period of time during which we can make a decision to sin or not to sin. And I believe that if you think about your own life, you will say, yes, that is true. The Bible's right about that. And then if we yield to the temptation, only then at that point are we sinning. There are two important things to remember from this. Number one, temptation and sin occur at different points in time. Maybe a split second, if we give in right away. Maybe a few seconds. Maybe a long time. We may be tempted over a long period of time and yet not give in. Finally, we do, perhaps. And then that's the act of sin, but separated, perhaps by a long period of time, from the temptation. And the second thing to remember is that we are responsible for allowing temptation to lead into sin. We are responsible. In this passage, James says nothing about how to prevent sinning. It only tells us the elements of the process. If we're thinking with that text, the most likely response on our part is this: what can I do? Am I all alone? Scripture tells us something that ought to be very striking to us. And that is that God understands what it is like for us to be tempted. The temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us God's great concern with this part of the process. The classic passage explaining the theology behind temptations is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, which we just read. In their spiritual weakness, the Hebrews might have thought that an absent high priest could not sympathize. That's why Paul starts with his Jesus' potential inability. They might have thought, he doesn't know what it's like to be me. So in verse 15, the writer essentially says, that's not the kind that we have, using a kind of a double negative. It's not the case that we have a non-sympathizing priest. The weaknesses described here are not so much physical as spiritual, those that make it difficult to resist temptation. We are, in many areas, spiritually weak. And whether the temptation comes from outside or the temptation comes from within, James chapter 1, some temptations lead us to sin very quickly. we give in very quickly, especially if we are not strengthened and bolstered by the Word of God and a good relationship with God. So we have a spiritual weakness that makes it easy for us to give in. The readers of the book of Hebrews had been giving in to sin too easily. So much so that the writer was concerned that some of them were not saved. Well, the plain statement of Hebrews 4:15 is that Jesus was tempted in all points, as we are, according to likenesses, according to resemblances, as we are, yet did not sin. But the question has been asked by some, was he really tempted? Because if temptation and sin are connected, and he didn't sin, then some have said, well, maybe he was never actually tempted. And we might think, how could the God-man be tempted? He certainly couldn't be tempted from within himself. Well, there are three views on this. Since, according to James 1, God cannot be tempted to sin, any temptation would be pointless. It would be pointless to try to tempt Jesus. Therefore, he wasn't really tempted. This view abandons any real temptation and says Jesus could not have known, the God-man could not have known what it was like to be tempted. But Hebrews 4:15 clearly disproves this. And we know also that Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. So the Bible tells us clearly that Jesus was tempted. Well, if his temptations were real, say some, then maybe he could have yielded to them. If they were real, then there is also the real possibility, say some, that he could have given in. If the temptations, they say, were meaningful for him, if they were to be meaningful and in turn equip him to help us, the temptations had to have a legitimate basis of appeal. That is, he had to have the correspondence, he had to have the capacity to respond to sin. So for the temptations to be real, he had to know what it was like to fight them. And to really fight them as one who could have given in. And so the fight would have been a fight against something that he could have done. This view has been held by a number of people, fortunately, thankfully, not that many, by Richard DeHaan of Radio Bible Class, and no longer living, and you are familiar with the Our Daily Bread publication. DeHaan said that Jesus faced all the temptations in the power of the Spirit, but he could have sinned. But is this right? The answer must be a resounding no. According to Luke 1:35, Jesus had a sinless nature, and so there was nothing in him to respond to any temptation. We yield to temptation because it appeals to our sin nature. He did not have such a nature. In addition, if he could have sinned, our Savior's getting to the cross in a perfect, sinless state was simply an accident. A third possibility concerning the reality of his temptations, and that is that Jesus really was tempted, but could not have yielded. The second view said he really was tempted, but could have yielded. The first view, he wasn't really tempted. Third view, he really was tempted, but could not have yielded. And this is the only view that matches the relevant texts in the New Testament. Jesus' temptations were genuine. We only have to think of his experience in the wilderness, tempted by Satan. They were genuine. He really was tempted. What were some of the temptations? Well, temptation to lust, to be angry, to cheat. The greatest act of cheating would have been avoiding the cross. Come down from the cross. Was he tempted to do that? Yes. Come down, save yourself. People shouted around the cross. He was tempted to leave the cross. He was tempted to do miracles to make his life easy. Turn these stones into bread. You hungry? You're going to have bread right away. Instant bread. Turn the stones into bread. He was tempted to retaliate. He was tempted to hate. These temptations were like ours in principle, but not in extent. According to Hebrews 4:15, his temptations corresponded to ours with regard to the categories of sin that they were trying to bring forth. Text says he was tempted with every kind of translation. He was tempted with every kind of temptation that we are tempted with. He did not have the time during his life to undergo every permutation of possible temptations. So he was not tempted in his short life as many times as someone my age who has been faced with many more temptations because the time has been longer. But if we name a temptation to be angry, to lust, to murder, to resent, it did come to him. The important question is still, if he couldn't sin, how could he really know what it's like for us? Well, there's a very interesting and powerful answer for that. Brooke Foss Westcott, who was a great 19th century British New Testament scholar, he answered this long ago in his commentary on the Epistle to the Hebrews. And it's this. I first had this quoted to me in a class under S. Lewis Johnson, and it was probably the Hebrews class, and it was probably his teaching on Hebrews chapter 4. But here is what Westcott said. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin. What does that mean? That does not mean that he had to sin in order to know what it's like to be tempted. He didn't have to sin. And that's the first thing that we need to get in our heads. It's hard for us to think that way. We think for the temptation to be real, it had to have a basis for appeal in him, meaning he could have sinned. No, sympathy with the sinner in his trials does not depend on the experience of sin. You don't have to experience sin in order to resist it. And there are a lot of people, unfortunately, some who verbalize this, who say something like this: in order to know what it's like to help an unsaved person come to Christ, I need to experience the sins that he goes through. I need to sample them. Nothing could be further from the truth. Put it another way, you do not need to experience a person's sin in order to get a person out of it. So sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience, watch it, this is the key, of the strength of the temptation of sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. What does that mean? The experience of the strength of the temptation of sin. If there is someone who has resisted a temptation to sin more strongly than I can resist that same temptation, maybe he can help me. because he knows what it's like to keep on resisting beyond when I would give up. The experience of the strength of the temptation of sin, that's the key. And the whole point of verses 15 and 16 is that Jesus can sympathize because he knows what it is like to really be tempted and be tempted beyond any strength of temptation that we might be faced with. So think of a single temptation as having possible variations in strength. And think of maybe a scale or a dial. And I've given you a little graphic here. There is a beginning of a temptation. Let's say you resist. You resist for a little while. Let's say it's a temptation to be angry. And you're tempted to be angry at another person. And you resist that. You say, no, I won't get angry. And that temptation isn't very strong. Let's say it's a 20% temptation. But let's say the dial gets turned up and it goes up to 40%. You're going to give in. I'm angry, you say. The temptation was enough to kick you over the edge. Maybe there's another temptation. Resentment. To resent somebody. The dial goes up to 20%. It's a temptation from inside you. You know what happens. Yourself is talking to yourself. You should resent that person. And you resist when the dial is up to 20%. And you resist up to 40%. No, I'm not going to resent that person. And then you start thinking of more reasons why you should. And you begin to think, those are pretty good reasons why I should resent that person. And you get to a 60% strength on the dial and you say, that's it. And you take action. And resentment comes to fruition and you sin against that person. Now, what about anger or resentment in Jesus' case? What about the temptation to be angry at those who ignored him, Son of God, who rejected him, who crucified him? How far did he go in his anger against those who had crucified him? What did he say on the cross? Father, forgive them. You see, he went to the full extent of the temptation to be angry and resisted. And in fact, for every temptation, he always went as far as the dial could go and never gave in. No matter what the temptation was for, he never gave in. S. Lewis Johnson used the illustration, which I've never forgotten, of a glass rod. A glass rod could be easily broken. Couldn't break it with my hands. I could hit it over a sharp metal or wooden edge and break. But suppose if that glass rod was wrapped with a coil of strong steel. Now try to break it. Well, that's the composition of the God-man. With humanity buttressed by deity. He could not sin. No matter how strong the temptation, he would not give in. Now, different human beings, if we think of that scale, fall at different places. Given a temptation with the right combination of strength and content, every human being will yield and go on to sin. An alcoholic who has a drink placed in front of him might be likely to give in pretty quickly. It would take a lot for me to give in to the temptation to kill someone in anger. But given enough temptation, a strong enough temptation, I would give in, and so would you. according to Scripture. But Jesus was tempted to an infinite degree, yet did not sin. He exceeded the point of any person's ability to withstand temptation. As a result, he knows our temptation experience because he went through it without yielding. So if he assists us, we have a helper who cannot fail. Now the third key point is that God has made Jesus' experience available to us. Hebrews 4:16 starts with the word therefore. It means this. Because Jesus knows what it is like to be tempted and not yield, and because every situation has already been covered by his experiences, he can be sympathetic and we can be victorious. We are to draw near for help at the point of temptation, just when we need it. These verses are usually taken in Hebrews 4 about a general prayer life. Draw near to the throne of grace when you want help for something. That's not what they are about. They are about help at the point of temptation. Think of James 1, temptation point, sin point, there's a separation. At the point of temptation, that's when you need the help. Just when you need it. We are not to deliberate, but to come in prayer to our high priest at the point when temptation entices us to move on to sin, and during that time when we have a choice. So the first thing is, when we sense a temptation, go to the one who exceeded that temptation to an infinite degree, never gave in, and he is able and willing, wants to help us. Now here's where 1 Corinthians 10:13 fits in. That passage, that verse tells us that God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. We want to plug Hebrews 4 right in there. Continuing the exertion of exhortation of chapter 9, the whole section of verses 1 through 22 in 1 Corinthians 10 is a call to extend self-restriction to all areas of life, especially with regard to honoring idols. The Corinthians were yielding to sin too easily. Temptation to yield, they yielded. They needed to know that God controls the temptation situation, although the temptations never come from him. Make sure the intensity will not overwhelm us and provide an escape. And at the point of temptation, in order to escape, we are to use Hebrews 4:15, and also flee the situation in thought or in body using the escape point God has provided. Now, the Corinthians had two problems as revealed in chapter 10. First, they didn't care about avoiding sin, and hence the warnings of verses 9 and 10. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. If I were to ask you to identify a temptation that you regularly yield to, you would probably be able to name it very easily. I will not do that and embarrass you. But you've already thought of it, as I just mentioned that. The second problem that the Corinthians had was that they didn't know they didn't have to give in. They didn't realize that God knows the temptation situation and that they didn't have to yield. Even if they did care about avoiding sin, they were facing temptation in their own strength. We do not need to do that. There could hardly be any more practical verses in the Bible. And this is theology, by the way. It is a gathering of information from the Bible and putting it together in an organized way. Theological statements about this issue would be what we have said from James. Temptation and sin are different things. Number two, they are separated in time. Number three, we have a high priest who is not unable to sin with us at the point of temptation, and he exceeded the strength of any temptation that might face us. Those are theological statements. They are generalizations from different parts of the Bible. They are theological statements. Recently, I saw that there was a famous actor who has on television a series trying to find out who God is, if he exists, and the title of the program or the description of the program is Exploring Who God Is and What He, She, or They May Be Like. And in this series, he probably goes to parts of the world that have different religions. And one of the places he goes is to the great mega church, one of the largest in the country that I won't mention its name or the preacher's name. And I looked at the program a little bit, just for a few minutes before I got thoroughly disgusted, just wanted to know what it was about. And he visits with the pastor and his wife. And he says, "What is it about your ministry here? What do you do?" He says, "Well, I don't do a lot of theology and doctrine, but I do practical things." And I thought, how misleading, how awful. And of course, when he gets up, he just tells stories and things to make people feel good. Hardly ever mentions the Bible. And really, he's honest. He doesn't mention theology. Doesn't put things in the Bible together. And I must say, I feel that if he tried to, he would not be able to do it very well at all. But there's that statement. I don't teach or preach theology or doctrine. I deal with practical things. Well, here's a place, as everywhere in the Bible, where theology is intensely practical. The theology of Jesus' resistance of temptations and the nature of temptations and their relation to sin. Terribly practical. Because God has provided a way of escape during temptation. And the Christian's great high priest stands ready to bring to bear on our situation as a way of escape his perfect record of resistance in temptations that were just like the ones that we have. The big question then is, will you use this provision from God? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ, for his perfect resistance to temptations of an infinite degree, particularly his temptations to come down from the cross and avoid the cross. We thank you that he obeyed you at every point. And we thank you that that temptation resistance ability is made available always to us through grace. Thank you that there is this way of escape by calling on the great high priestly work of our Lord Jesus Christ when we are tempted. We give you praise and honor him. Thank you for his great work for us. Praying in Jesus' name.